God's call of grace. From Ezekiel 16, we want to read verses 1 through 6. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to serve you the Word of God and to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ here today. And now remember, everything in the Old Testament, the Word of God says, is written for our admonition. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 tells authentic followers of Jesus, now all things that happened to them as examples, they are examples for us, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. All of God's dealings with the children of Israel and all of their responses to God, whether good or bad, are written for you and me. That's why Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But as authentic disciples of Jesus, if you're here converted this morning, you have more responsibility to respond and apply and obey the truth even more than the children of Israel did. Because you have more light than the children of Israel did. And the greater the illumination, the greater the responsibility. Amen? And here in Ezekiel 16, God is calling once again on Israel to repent of their sins, turn from their idols, return to Him, for they had once again fallen into rebellion, into iniquity, into idolatry. And God, as we're going to see in a moment, is using the prophet Ezekiel to cause them to see their true spiritual condition, to hate their idolatry and their iniquity, and to forsake it in true repentance and turn to the Lord in faith. But he does this by reminding them of what their spiritual condition was, what their true condition was before he delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Do you know it's the goodness of God to give us a true glimpse of ourselves this morning, to see ourselves as we really are this morning, and to see any area of sin or rebellion or idolatry even in our life this morning? Because your sin is your greatest enemy. But God's grace to see your sin and to forsake your sin is your greatest good. Notice what God says, and we want to apply to ourselves this morning. Ezekiel 16 and verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Now, here is an infant that has been abandoned. It's been left to die. It's laying there struggling in its own blood out in an open field, in the wild, in grave danger. And God is using this shocking illustration to give us spiritual illumination concerning the condition every genuine child of God in this room was in before the life-giving call of grace came to you, commanded you, and called you out of death and into life. In other words, the Lord is not only illustrating what Israel's condition was before they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, He's demonstrating to you and I what our spiritual condition was before God's call of grace came to the child of God in life-transforming power and delivered us, set us free from the shackles of the bondage of sin. Notice what God says in verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. God's reminding you, if you're converted, and He's reminding me that before the new birth, we were rebellious, guilty, polluted sinners by nature. But we had no spiritual eyes to see our true condition. We had no ears to hear the truth about our rebellion. We had no mind to comprehend the depths of our sinfulness against a holy God. We had no heart to grieve over our rebellion, our sin, and our guilt. We had no will to turn from our sin and savingly believe on the Lord. And we would have remained in that condition if not the grace of God would have come to us and caused us to know our abominations against God, to come to know the wrath of God that abided over our life, to come to know the greatness of the work of Jesus on our behalf at the cross and the resurrection, which would cause us to seek the only solution for our salvation. What God is saying is that your sin is infinitely worse than you can possibly imagine. But God's grace is infinitely greater than you can possibly imagine. I pray you'll see two main truths this morning. First of all, the misery of our sinful condition, and then the miracle of God's call of grace. Notice with me for a few moments. We want to paint some different pictures to see the depths of the misery of our sinful condition through this physical condition of this deserted infant. Notice first of all, verse 3, what I'll call our defilement. God is speaking and He says, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. Now, the little phrase, the land of Canaan, there is describing a people that were utterly corrupted in sin. They were absolutely, totally defiled in idolatry, in immorality, in iniquity. But remember, God is speaking to the children of Israel here first. And He says, your birth, your nativity was from the land of Canaan. He's saying to the children of Israel, by birth, you're no better than the Canaanites. And He's also saying that to you and I. By birth, we were no better than the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, He says, your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. Now, the Hittites and the Amorites were at the absolute, morally speaking, the bottom of the barrel in society. Which reminds me of Diane's testimony. Because she talks about being converted, but before we were both converted, she was converted first. And when she shares her testimony with ladies, and she talks about when she met me, she says, I was at the bottom of the barrel in my life. And I looked down, and there was Ed. I was looking up to see the bottom. That's exactly what God is saying. This was the most pagan, the most rebellious of all the tribes. But remember, Abraham, the father of the faith, was living in total idolatry and paganism before God called him by his grace. That's exactly what the Lord's saying. He's saying to Israel, he's saying to us, you were no different than the Amorites and the Hittites before the amazing call of God's grace came to you. We possessed the same defiled nature by birth. There was nothing in us that would cause God to set his love on us. Amen? Matter of fact, Ephesians 2 says, before conversion, whether you were a thoroughgoing pagan like me or whether you were raised in a Baptist church, before conversion, we are spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, totally separated from the life of God, dead to the glories and the majesty of the Lord Jesus and his gospel, walking according to the course of this world in our own heart. We were under the power, the dominion of the prince, of the power of the air. We were conducting our lives according to our own fallen fleshly desires, and by nature, children of wrath. Oh, but verse 4 says, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. It's only his glorious call of grace that called me out of death and into life, that called me out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It's only his miraculous call of grace that called me out of the tyranny of sin and into the kingdom of his dear Son. And notice verse 5. He says, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Israel is pictured as an infant that is so detested, so despised, so undesired by its own parents that they take this helpless infant and cast it out into the wilderness and abandon it and leave it to die. Now, this great sin that God is describing here was usually committed by pagans during these days to get rid of deformed babies. Sometimes pagan people would, if they wanted a male baby, but they received a female instead, they would desert it, throw it away to die. Sometimes this was done for economic reasons or population control, and this is still going on in the world today. It's taking place in our nation today. It's called abortion. And even though these Jewish people were not guilty of this particular sin, it was a practice they were very familiar with. Think about it. This infant had not had the opportunity to experience any of the joys of life, and it's already experiencing this profound tragedy of being abandoned by its own parents. What do we see here? What's God showing us? This infant was ruined from birth. He's using this physical illustration to describe to us our spiritual condition by birth. Every one of us was born into this world thoroughly contaminated and ruined with the nature of sin by birth, even before birth, in conception. That's what King David said, didn't he, in Psalms 51 and verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying that his father and mother were sinning when he was conceived. He's saying, my father and mother were sinners by nature, so they could conceive only another sinner by nature. He's saying, I was shaped and molded with the fatal disease of sin, even from conception. That's what the prophet Jeremiah says when he says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He's saying the human heart is a fountain that is thoroughly polluted by nature, and you can't get pure water from a polluted fountain. That's exactly what he's saying. And you can't get a sinless child from a polluted seed. Now, there may be someone sitting here this morning who would be foolish enough to compare himself to another sinner. And you may say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as wicked as these other sinners. Well, friends, one worm compared to another worm is still a worm. And one sinner compared to another sinner is still a sinner. Notice what God says in verse 4. We're thinking about our defilement before the call of grace comes to us. In verse 4, he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. This forsaken infant did not receive any care that a normal baby would receive. God says there, it was uncleansed and it was unclothed. All the things that should be done for this infant to keep it from being exposed and destroyed by its own natural filthiness was neglected. But don't forget, he's using a physical illustration to illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, we're not comparing the holy, perfect, loving, merciful God with these merciless parents. But what I am saying is the passage shows us that we were born with a natural filthiness. He says, we were unclean, just like this infant. We were born with this defiled heart, and we were unwashed from our sin, from our rebellion, from our guilt. But not only that, he says we were unclothed. And just like this baby was unclothed, you and I, before the call of grace, we are unclothed spiritually with a righteousness that we do not have in and of ourselves, and we desperately need, because we all are well aware that no one in this room would ever escape the judgment and wrath of God. No one in this room could ever enter into the presence of a holy God unless we have a righteousness, unless we are clothed with a righteousness that is absolutely equal to the perfect righteousness of God. But there's none righteous. And the best of human righteousnesses are as filthy rags to a holy God. Are you aware that the best 30 minutes you ever lived has enough sin in it to damn you to hell? Not the worst 30, the best 30. And the wages of being uncleansed and unclothed is death. And God's saying, just like this infant was ready to perish, we were perishing in our sins. And yet the gospel of Jesus, which was our only cure, was foolishness to us who were perishing. And the word foolishness means it was like a fairy tale or fable to us. It was irrelevant to us. And listen, without that call of grace, we would have certainly perished. And notice, this defilement that I'm describing here was a sinful condition that was thoroughly disgusting in the sight of God. That's what God says in verse 6. He says, when I passed by, I saw you struggling in your blood. The good old Alabama word we use, wallowing in the blood. thoroughly polluted. That's another description of that Hebrew word. I saw you absolutely contaminated, utterly corrupted and dirty. What a disgusting thing it must have been. If someone would walk out into the wilderness and see a little baby wallowing, squirming in its own blood. And in the same way, God is saying, I saw you in your natural condition, absolutely, thoroughly contaminated, defiled in your sin, and it was a despicable, disgusting sight to me. Do you see our defilement? But notice, secondly, with me, our destitution. Where do you see that, Brother Ed? Our destitution. Notice the second half of verse 5 says, you were thrown out into the open field. The word there is thrown out into the wild, thrown out into the desert wilderness. Now, what can an infant do to help itself in the wilderness? What could a baby do to rescue itself, save itself? Listen, this is only an infant. If it was an older child, maybe it would have enough sense to walk somewhere and try to get some help. If it was only old enough to walk, maybe it would have enough sense to scream out if it saw somebody passing by in the distance. But it's a helpless infant without any ability whatsoever even to have the sense that it had a need, much less cry out and seek help. What am I saying? Because it was an infant, not only was it totally impotent to help itself, but it was ignorant of its own impotence. This is the condition we were in. I think about those beggars. I always see them in Calcutta, India. Hundreds of them. I'm walking down the street and they're everywhere. They're surrounding you. And they hide their face with one hand. They hold out their other hand. They're begging for something to get them through that day. They are destitute, but they know it. They're desperate and they realize it. They're totally dependent on a gift from someone else to exist, and they're certain of it. But the great tragedy was you and I were destitute, but we didn't know it. We were desperate, but we did not realize it. We were totally dependent on a gift from a call of grace from God if we were going to be converted, but we did not see it. We were totally impotent, but ignorant of our own impotence. And this spiritual destitution that I'm describing here, this was not an excuse for our sinfulness. This was the terrible result of our wickedness, our sinfulness, our rebellion. That's what the prophet means when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. What does that verse describe? It describes not only a wicked sinfulness, but a willful selfishness. We were like dumb sheep, purposefully wandering from the fold of the good shepherd. And listen, if God's call of grace had not come to me, I would have wandered until I wandered right into hell. This is what God says was our condition. Totally defiled, destitute, but thirdly, notice this. Under the misery of this lost condition, our danger. Our danger, verse 5, he says, God says, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you when you were thrown out into the open field. Now, notice this helpless infant is not left at a doorstep where someone may open a door, see it, and rescue it. It's not forsaken on a busy street where someone who may have compassion would rescue it, save it. It's thrown out far away from where anybody would possibly be passing by. It's thrown out into the dangers of the wild, out into the wilderness. We don't know what the illustration would be in the time of year, but if it was in the winter, it would be the danger of the freezing cold. If it was in the summer, it would be the danger of the blazing noonday sun. And then think of the danger of wild beasts that it would be exposed to, some wild beast roaming about seeking its prey, or snakes, or even vultures circling over top, waiting for death. What is God saying here? Listen, our sinful hearts exposed us to the dangers of the wicked one who is seeking whom he may devour. Our wicked hearts exposed us to all the schemes and the strategies of the enemy of our soul, who wants to blind us to the true condition of our soul, blind us to the value of our soul, blind us to the eternal destination of our soul, and bind us in slavery to sin and destroy that soul. But not only the danger of the enemy of our soul, but before the call of grace comes to a sinner, their lost condition exposes them to all the dangers that come to a sinner when they're seeking happiness, significance, satisfaction, meaning, and purpose in all the cheap, phony substitutes that the world has to offer. Our sinful hearts put us in danger of these things. And not only that, before the call of grace comes to a man or a woman or a young person, our sinful condition exposes us to the greatest danger of all, the danger of the wrath of God. For our God is a holy God. Amen? He's a just God. Our God hates, despises, abhors sin. Our holy God is purposed to judge and punish every sin. And Jesus says before the call of grace comes to a man, a woman, or a teenager, they are living in a condition of condemnation. They are condemned already. It's not a question of whether I would have been condemned or not before the call of grace came to me. I was already condemned. The wrath of God was abiding over me. We were by nature children of wrath. And listen, you may have been like me. You may have had a spouse that was praying for you and attempting to witness to you. You may have had friends or neighbors or workmates or relatives who were interceding for you, looking for opportunities to share the gospel with you, inviting you to come to their church. But that person who was praying for you and witnessing to you could not cleanse you from your sins. They could not clothe you with the righteousness that you did not have and desperately needed. You may have been sitting under the preaching of a precious shepherd like you have at this church, but that shepherd could not rescue you from the wrath that was abiding over you. I'm describing to you the misery of our sinful condition, our defilement, our destitution, our danger. But thank God that's not the end of the passage. Notice verse 6, and we'll look for just a moment at the miracle of God's amazing call of grace. You see it there in verse 6? God says, when I passed by you, saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. Now, not only did we see the total contrast of Israel in its defilement, in its destitution, and its danger, wallowing in its sin, contrasted with God's call of delivering grace, but we also see the misery of our condition in our own defilement and destitution and danger before God's call of grace comes to a man or a woman, yes, even sometimes a young person, and brings a call that brings life, that brings light, that brings liberty. You notice what God said? I said to you in your blood, live. That's what happened to me 31 years ago in Kenner, Louisiana. In the living room of our apartment at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, God came to an agnostic drunk drummer. He came through the gospel. He came by the Holy Spirit, but he came to me and said through that gospel, Ed Lacey, live! And the word live there is an imperative word. It is a command. It's a command that came directly from the throne of grace to me when I was struggling in the pollution of my sin. To me when I was spiritually dead and blind and bound. To me when I was a very living offense to a holy God. To me when I was a sinner and nothing but a sinner. To me when for years I had been sticking my fingers in my ears when I would hear the gospel. And yet God passed by this destitute, defiled sinner and said, live. And with the command, he gave me the grace to effect the result. With the command, he gave me the grace to do something that I would have never done if I'd been left to myself. That's exactly what Brother David read this morning. But when it pleased God, he did what? Called me by his grace. Now, when Jesus, and I'm closing, when Jesus performed physical miracles, they weren't just for the physical miracle's sake. They were always to illustrate greater truth, spiritual truth. You remember the resurrection and the life comes to Bethany. He arrives in the town of Bethany, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, but the Lord says, take away the stone. What does Martha say? But Lord, by now there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days, but the Lord Jesus Christ stood outside the tomb of a man who was absolutely dead, separated from the living, and cried, Lazarus, come forth. That call was directed to one particular person at that moment, right? It's well been said by many a preacher that if Jesus would have left out the name Lazarus and only said, come forth, every dead person throughout the history of the world would have come forth. But at that moment, he was speaking to one particular person. He gave an individual call of grace, and there was a supernatural power within that call that breathed life into a dead corpse. And how did Lazarus respond? Shall I come or shall I not come? Maybe I'll come in a couple of months. Maybe I'll come when I'm older. I'll come if you'll sing 12 verses of Just As I Am. No. He came forth. Why? There was a power within that call that enabled him to do what he could never do, left to himself. That's Lazarus' physical testimony, and that's my spiritual testimony. And God's still giving that testimony today. He's still giving that call today. Brother David and I were talking Friday night, and all a group of pastors around the table. We were speaking about a man. I was in Louisiana a while back preaching and Sunday through Wednesday meeting, and there were seven men who gave testimony of conversion that week, but one of them's name was Bub. Bub was about a 6 foot six guy. I mean, he looked like he could be a tight end for the Alabama or Auburn. Huge man. And Bub loved to go to bar rooms, but he didn't go to drink so much. He loved to brawl. He's a fighter. And not just one-on-one. He'd love to fight three or four guys at a time. He loved to fight. He lived for brawling. He worked in the oil fields. When he got off work, this was his desire. I'm going to go start a fight. He's a bouncer in different bar rooms. The pastor had been praying for him, though. And the church got to fasting and praying. And they were fasting and praying for Bub. Occasionally he'd show up at the church, but he was very transparent, honest, open about his life. Didn't put on any fronts. He'd tell you exactly what he was, what he loved to do. He showed up on Sunday morning at church. And then Sunday night, what never happens, he came back. We were having not only luncheon meetings where I was preaching, but in the night. Well, on Monday at lunch, he came. And he was very open. I began planting the gospel in him. He was open and transparent about his condition. Monday night, he shows up again. Tuesday, lunch, he's there again. Tuesday night and Wednesday night. And on Wednesday night, after a message on the cross, the pastor, Craig James, we were closing the service. And he wanted people to understand about this call of grace. He said, listen, God might call you at midnight tonight. He may call you like he did Brother Ed, 3 a.m. He may call you tomorrow at noon. But when he calls, you need to respond. And suddenly, Brother Art, we heard a scream from behind you in the back of the church. I was facing this way, and I heard a scream, a man screaming at the top of his lungs, and he said, he's calling me now! And it was Bub. He boldly professed repentance and faith in Jesus. It's been about 5 or 6 months now. He's on fire for the Lord. The pastor's discipling those seven men. He can't get Bub away from him. And that big old brawler is now singing in the choir. It's the call of grace. Have you known that call? Have you experienced a call of grace? If you had, you ought to leave here today filled with gratitude, worship, thanksgiving. And listen, you ought to leave this room in great humility today, because the only difference between the best saint in this room and the worst crackhead in Mobile is the grace of God. You ought to leave here with a new passion to surrender your life to Him. To say to Him afresh and anew, Lord, here am I. Send me to anyone, anywhere, at any time, at any cost. Because if you've been called with the call of grace, you've been called with a holy calling. And that holy calling is to set you apart from your flesh's agendas and to set you apart unto God's agendas for your life. And listen, if you've been called with this call of grace, it ought to give you a passion to go out within the sphere of the influence of your life and give the only call you can give, the call to sinners' ears. And begin praying passionately that God will take that call you give to the ears and give a call of grace to the heart. May we who know Him exalt in that call of grace today. Let's pray together.